Let's go ahead and pray together one more time. Father, we thank you so much that you would allow us into your presence. And I pray, Father, that even now that reality would hit within our own hearts and minds that you are here and in this place. It's not an idea. It's not just a sentiment. It's not a thought that we could potentially be in your presence or that you could potentially be here in this place. But we recognize the fact that you are God and that you are ever present, that this is your house. We are your people and you are here. And so, Lord, when you speak, Lord, I pray that our minds and our hearts would be quiet and listen, that there would be that real understanding of the full weight of your presence in your words, that you would engage us on a personal level, knowing that there is something specific you want to say, not just to us corporately, but even us individually, and make us ready to hear these words, to receive your truth, and to be marked by them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So my sons are in Little League. Collectively, they're working on three seasons of Little League, and I have been a coach for one of their teams. Now, I don't know why they can't get drafted by the Dodgers, but it's killing me. Last season, my oldest was on the Yankees, and my Dodger blue heart cried every time I had to put on that Yankee shirt. But as his coach, in the league that we were in, there weren't any umpires. Nobody behind the plate, no one at the bases, no one in the outfield. It was just the coaches who acted not only as coaches, but also umpires. There's this one particular game when I was on third base. Our team was up. I was the third base coach. And my son, my oldest, my Elijah, he was on second base. And why are you laughing? So not only was I coaching third, but I was also the umpire. So his team up to bat, his teammate hit the ball, and Elijah comes running straight at me. Now, the coaches on the other team didn't do their job in lining up their guys right, because the third baseman, the shortstop, and the left fielder were all in the base path. Like, they were all in line. So for Elijah to run from second to third, he had to bob and weave his way through traffic like me on the 405. Like, he was just navigating his way, jumping around until he finally got to the base. But when he got to the base, the ball got to the base at the same time, and he slid in. Hey, look, it was close. All right. Now, which one got first? I don't know. Except for the fact that I should have called it this way. Safe, emphatic, just like that. No one would have said anything. Except for when he came in, I went, safe? Now, it's not just that I wasn't sure. The fact is, I was factoring a few things in my mind. It wasn't just what was, but it's what should have been, right? Because if I was a good umpire, I would have called him safe because they were blocking the base path. So whether or not he was there first of the ball or whatever was a moot point. But everybody looked and they saw the coach. And for those that knew, saw the dad of the player call his son safe. And I'm going to be straight up with you. If I could control all outcomes for my children for the rest of their life, I most certainly would. Who wouldn't, right? If you love your kids, why wouldn't you want to control all their outcomes? But the fact remains that we can't. We can't guarantee anything for our kids. And we can't make them do things as much as we wish we could. We can't force them. We can't give everything to them. How many of you know a well-adjusted, spoiled kid? So we can't do everything for them. We can't give everything to them, and we can't control all of their outcomes. So what are we left to do? We're left to walk life with them and to teach them, to invest in them, to train them. Sometimes this means discipline. Sometimes it means to lovingly guide them. Sometimes it's to encourage. Sometimes it's to challenge. Always it's to invest and instill in them. And if we are truly good parents that understand the full weight of eternity, then we teach them the truth of God, the wisdom of God, and the grace of God, because God created this thing. Not just parenthood, but he created existence. And for those of us that know him, we teach our kids what it's like to walk in him, because he's the one that made the rules, and he's the one that judges the outcome, and he's the one that they are going to have to stand before. And so for us as parents, we invest in our kids, not just, you know, the wisdom of life, but the wisdom of spiritual life. Because that's the real one. What Paul does here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is he taps into the innate instincts of a good parent. You remember last week he talked about motherhood. And he said to the church, he said, you remember what we were like when we came among you, how we engaged you, and we were like a nursing mother who warms up her babies, who gives like her life to her kids. That's what we did in reaching you for the gospel. You remember that it's a continuation of what he had mentioned to them before, where he had talked about preaching the gospel to them. And now he was talking about reaching them with the gospel in a life that reflected the gospel. And what we're going to see this morning is that Paul is going to tap into that other side of parenthood. And he's going to talk about being like a father. And he's going to talk about that leadership aspect of a father and the way that a father guides and teaches their kids. And what he's going to do is he's going to bring a cap to the full spectrum of the spiritual life and how to reach people for Jesus. From start to finish, from preaching the gospel to a non-believer and reaching them with a life that reflects the gospel. And then once they cross through the threshold of salvation, teaching them what it means to live that gospel life. And so Paul talks about teaching and how he built on the ministry that he began with them, and he's going to show us how to be effective as we seek to reach people for the full experience of what it means to know and to walk in Jesus. So here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 9, we'll read it there for some context. Paul says this, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." What I love about the way that Paul frames this, when he talks about his investment to them, we looked at it last week, but we wanted to set it up, or I wanted to set up how, you know, what direction we go this morning by reminding you of just the effort that Paul put in to the church there. That it wasn't about him, that it was about them. They were the mission. And he said, when we came to you, we labored and we toiled. We did back-breaking work so much that once the work was done, we were still in pain. But we did it for you, to give you the gospel. And then he said, we were an example to you, that before God and men, you knew that we were living a life of holiness, which played out in righteousness to the point where we were blameless. Nobody could say nothing because we were an example to you. All effective terms of how to connect somebody with the gospel, to be sacrificially reaching out to them in a way that's an example to them. But at some point, we got to show them how to do it. and be able to invest in them. And that's what Paul starts to talk about, like a good father teaching his own children. And I like the way that he frames this because he helps us to understand what the mission is, what we're trying to lead people to. You'll notice in verse 12 that he mentions that it's God who's calling us into his own kingdom and glory. And you might want to mark each of those words, because when we see kingdom and glory together, we tend to put them together and just sum it up as heaven. But this is so much more than that. There is an aspect to heaven in each of these words, but they are individual descriptors that help us to understand the full weight of what it is that God is calling us to and what he's trying to draw us to. When we talk about preaching the gospel, it's important that we as a people understand the mission. That it's not just about building our church or growing our influence or bringing in tithes or being able to advertise ourselves on Instagram like influencers in this space. And it's not about us at all, as though we needed to feed our own sense of self-importance. It's about the lost. It's about seeing people know Jesus. It's about building a community of believers where we together as a family pursue Jesus, sharpening one another, investing in one another, that is what this is meant to be. And Paul helps us to understand these truths here in this section of scripture as he helps us to understand that it's the kingdom and the glory of God that he is calling us to. Now, before we talk about what each of those are, I think it's important for us to think about how we approach people and what we're trying to sell them on. And by that, I mean that we can have a tendency to take one of two approaches in trying to reach people with the gospel. That on some sense, we're trying to sell them on fire insurance. Or on the other side, we're trying to sell them on the promise of a better life. Each of those approaches falls short of the overall purpose that God is calling us to. So let's talk about those for just a brief second. When we approach someone and we're trying to give them the gospel, and we come from a standpoint where we're thinking, this is fire insurance. Hell is hot and it's real bad and you don't want to go there. I get it. I understand why that's an approach, because the idea of hell is scary, because it's not just an idea, it's a reality. We're going to talk more about it next week, but you'll see that in verse 16, Paul talks about those that are in an adverse relationship with God, that they are enemies of God, that they carry on for themselves the full weight of all of their sin, and at some point, they will be forced to be accountable for their sin and experience the full weight of the righteous wrath of God, and it says to the uttermost. That word in the Greek, to the uttermost, gives the idea that it's continual all the way into the end. And we know that, well, hell is eternal, so continually all the way to the end for all of eternity means that there is no end, but it is continual. You might think, well, they're not adverse with God. They're not enemies of God. They're not opposed to Jesus. But Paul said in Colossians 1:21, you might remember when we were in Colossians, he says that those that are alienated from Jesus are enemies of Jesus because their life is opposed to him. They stand for things and live for things that are an affront to him. It's based in sin, in a darkened perspective, and he is holy and just and right. So anybody disconnected from Jesus is an enemy of Jesus. And the more they're disconnected from him, the more they heap upon themselves the full weight of all of their sin. Jesus himself talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. Descriptions that he, God himself, gave about hell. That it's eternal. that it's outer darkness, that there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, gnashing of teeth doesn't necessarily register with us. We don't use that term often, like, ooh, are you gnashing your teeth? But it gives this idea of such intense pain and torture that your jaws are clenched and you're screaming through clenched teeth. We're told that it's hot, that it's like a fiery furnace, and that you don't die from it. You know, the idea of somebody burning to death, anytime I hear a story about that or read about that, like it gives me the jeebie-heebies like to no end, right? And then I wonder if there's that point where they finally die, if they feel that sense of release when it's all over, because finally the pain is at an end. Except for the Bible tells us that for those that enter into hell, that it is an ongoing feeling of burning that doesn't stop, because you don't die in the second death. It's just eternal death, and it doesn't ever go away. And these are just some of the descriptors. Jesus also talks about that sense of weight and regret for having opportunities to escape hell, but having rejected Jesus, and that understanding of the full weight of their own sin. Like when you talk about hell in these terms, fire insurance makes sense. Because we want to go to somebody and be like, let me tell you what hell is like. Do you want to go there? No, you don't. Let's look at what is behind door number two. Give your life to Jesus so you can get out of hell. But what's the problem with that approach to the gospel? It might sound effective, and to some degree it might be effective, except for their life in Jesus isn't about Jesus. It's about their get out of jail free card. Right? So what is the motivator for walking with Jesus, for loving Jesus, for serving Jesus, for having a life in Jesus at all, for having any life that's transformed, for rejecting the sin that bound them for hell? If they're like, I got my ticket, I'm good, I'm just biding my time. A.W. Pink put it this way: the nature of Christ's salvation is woefully misrepresented by the modern day evangelist. He announces a savior from hell rather than a savior from sin. And that is why so many are fatally deceived, for there are multitudes who wish to escape the lake of fire who have no desire to be delivered from their carnality and their worldliness. And then there's the other side of the coin, the promise of a better life. Like, your relationships are broken, you're going through a divorce, you got fired from your job, you're having a hard time paying your bills, you got a diagnosis of some fatal disease, or you're having to endure some sickness on some level or some pain. Give your life to Jesus and he'll make all your wildest dreams come true. Because he'll put money in your bank account and he will heal you from all your diseases and he will save you from all of your pain and he will fix all of your marriages and you will never ever experience pain. And what happens when people sell the gospel from the standpoint of he'll make all your wrongs right? Then when they get in a broken relationship, or when cancer is put on the table, or when some pain is thrust upon them, or they lose their job, they're like, I gave my life to Jesus. Why is this so hard? I thought none of this was supposed to happen. Doesn't he care about me? Doesn't he love me? Like, isn't he supposed to fix my life? And we're promising them on an easy life that God never promised. He promised he would provide, but he didn't say he was going to do it in terms that make us feel comfortable. Right? He heals what is broken and he restores absolutely. But most times we put that in terms of God being a genie in our bottle. Like, we approach God just the right way and he gives us all of our wishes. And what happens when somebody is sold on Jesus from that standpoint? Jesus isn't the thing. The easy life is. The health is, the prosperity is, like the feelings of never having to endure hard things, that's the thing to them. Not Jesus himself, not a life of love and transformation in him. So if we're going to be effective in the way that we preach the gospel and reach people with the gospel, then we have to be able to teach them what the end game of the gospel is, and that is a total life in Jesus from eternity to even now, so that they understand what this is all about. And thinking of it in terms of the kingdom of God and the glory of God is the greatest place to start. Because the kingdom of God is more than heaven, in the same way that the kingdom of the UK is more than the palace in England, right? It's not just about a place in terms of location. It's talking about the king that's on the throne and the rulership of that king. When we're talking about God inviting us into the kingdom of God, he's talking about the rulership of God, the authority of God. Now, when we hear those terms, how many of us get excited? Probably not a lot. Because when we hear rulership and authority, we also think subjection, submission, and restrictions. Right? And we think of those in terms of losing life, not gaining life. But the reason why is because when we think of terms of subjection and submission and restrictions, we're thinking of them in man-made systems. To be submitted to my boss? I don't know if that sounds appealing. To be in subjection? To be in a submissive relationship? Like, when we talk about marriages and the role that God has instituted with a husband and a wife, how many of you ladies get excited about the fact that Paul talks about submitting to your husbands as to the Lord? Like, that's what I'm here for. That was like number one on my list. Yes and amen. Right? Because we're thinking of them in terms of submission to men in flawed systems of man. But we don't think of it that way when it comes to God, because God is perfect. What makes heaven heaven? God does. And the fact that his will and his way is always accomplished. Because we didn't mess it up. We can't mess it up. Because it's God's will and God's way in perfection. It's the reason why we think that that's a better way to go. Right? God's way is always better. He created this thing. So to do things on his terms in submission to him, in subjection to him, isn't a restriction for life. It's actually freeing us to life. It's showing us how to do life. It's showing us where joy can be found, where life can be found, where hope can be found, what love really looks like. So when we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the rule of God in our life, and that's meant to make our hearts sing. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about, because it's the fullness of his life in me, and I get to experience it. We're talking about identity as sons of the kingdom. We're talking about community as citizens of the kingdom. This is about hope. And the perfection of life forever that stems from the perfect rule and reign of God. And then there's the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is like one of those, like when we think in terms of glory, especially in reference to God, we think of it in almost like abstract terms. It's like one of those words that if people were to be like, do you know what glory is? We'd be like, yes. And then they're like, explain it to me. And you'd be like, what had happened was glory is like a shininess thing. And I think praise is in there somewhere and maybe like a holiness or something. Like, we overcomplicate it. In terms of glory as it's defined biblically, it in its bare bones means a praise that comes from truth. In other words, it's when in reference to God, it's just seeing God for who he is. Who he is in his innate character, in his innate nature. It's essentially a way of saying all the above. It's all the characteristics of God in his holiness, his greatness, his perfection, his love, his awe, and his wonder. It's all the things that God is. And when we're told that we're invited into this, that he is calling us to the kingdom of God and the glory of God, when we're being invited into his glory, it's not just the experience of it, in terms of what we see or feel, but it's the experience of how we live, because God transforms us into His image. He gives us His character. Aren't you frustrated with you? And the way that we fail or fall or fall short or struggle or have to work through some things or deal with our own brokenness, He's calling us to His rule and His glory, His transformational work. I like the way it says it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. I'm going to read it to you from the New Living Translation, and it phrases it like this. So all of us who have had the veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. Now, both the kingdom of God and the glory of God point us to the total life of God, right? His will, His way, His rulership, His direction, and His transformational work and His presence, bringing us to the fullness of His life. This is what Jesus was talking about when He was talking to His disciples. And He said to them in John chapter 10, verse 10, you remember, right? He said, the thief came but to steal, to kill, and to... He's like, everything else out there, inspired by the enemy, inspired by your own flesh, it's just a thief, and it's trying to destroy your life. You think life is in those things, but it's destroying you. And isn't it true, like out in the world, there's this concept that they have the answers for life and yet they can't find their way to it, right? Because at the end of the day, when they're talking to somebody like their kids or a friend or whatever, life is hard. Life is painful. Life is a struggle. Life is difficult. Does that sound like life? That's why Jesus said, I have come to give you life and that much more abundant. The word life He uses is the Greek word zoe. It means life as He has it. So He's saying, I am coming to invite you into a place where you have life like I have it. And it's way more abundant than what you got. The word abundant in the Greek means above and beyond measure. So wherever you think the limits of life are, however you measure life, what He has is above that. In 1991, I was about 12 years old. My grandmother took me and my 10-year-old sister to Maui. We did like this little vacation there with my grandma. And we were staying at this one hotel. And we were eating breakfast. And on the TV, there was this report that magic was on the island. I'm not talking about abracadabra magic. I'm talking about magic. You know what I'm talking about. Magic Johnson, right? He was there on the island. And me being an LA guy, a huge Laker fan, it's the end of showtime. Magic was the thing, right, in LA, especially at that time. And so I heard that Magic was at the hotel next to us. So you know what I did that day? I grabbed my grandma, I grabbed my sister, and we went to the hotel, and we looked everywhere for Magic. Like, I just thought that this is the closest I would get to Him. This is the greatest opportunity I would have to actually meet Him. And so I literally, like, took them everywhere I possibly could that wasn't restricted to me. Like, we went on every floor. If I could have gone in the rooms, I would have, but I didn't, and that's probably a good thing. But we went to the pool. We went to the restaurants. We went to conference rooms. Anywhere and everywhere I could go to try and find Magic, I looked. I could have been snorkeling that day. I could have been at the beach not surfing because, you know, I don't. I could have been at a luau learning how to get my hula on, but instead I spent the whole day looking for and not finding Magic. It describes so much of the people in the world looking for and not really finding life. They think they find it in the moment and realize, yeah, it's not there. But then it's over here. No, it's not there either. And Jesus is like, hey, look, the thief came to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came to give you life and that above anything you can measure. This is what we're calling them to. Not an easy life. It's not just fire insurance, but it's life that can only be found in Jesus. We navigate pain. We go through hardships, and we have to endure what it means to be transformed under God's leadership and his rulership in our life as he transforms our character. But this is what life looks like. This is where life is only found. And Paul said, this is what we are drawing you guys to. We are investing in you. So here's the thing. If you are here or watching online and you are disconnected from a relationship with God, this is what he's offering. Your sin is keeping you from him. His sin is the barrier. Life on your terms is the barrier. He died and he rose again to free you of sin, to set a path to the only place you can find life, and that above anything you can measure, and it's in him. And if you have committed your life to Jesus, then this is what we're meant to draw out of each other and that we're trying to lead the world to. As we give them the gospel, it's not about joining our church. It's not just about getting their get out of hell free card. And it's not just about having, you know, a happy-go-lucky rainbow type life. Like, this is life as it's meant to be and can only be found in him. The cool thing about it is that it's the full idea of life. Theologians have this term that they've used for a while now called the already and not yet. And what it's talking about is just how we live life. That there are things that God has given us now and that we have access to already, and things that are on the horizon. And what we have is a life on how we navigate through the brokenness and the train wreck that this natural life is, and still experience Jesus until the perfection of eternal life. And as we seek to bring that out of each other and draw the world into it, we find the practicals of discipleship. Now, some of you might hear me say the word discipleship and think, oh, there goes Brandon with that whole discipleship thing again. Because you hear me talk about it a lot. Here's the reality. Anytime you listen to a Bible teacher speak on a fairly frequent basis, you're going to hear a lot of things come up. Like when I was in Bible college, I had this one teacher, like friends and I, we had this whole thing that we did. We made a game out of it. We made a checklist, knowing that every time this particular teacher was going to speak, that there was going to be some kind of reference to martial arts, some kind of reference to football, because he played at Mississippi State, and the fact that he only had daughters and that they were emotional. Like, those three things were going to come up every time. I had this other Bible college teacher that was all about the manifold grace of God, and he would use that term a lot, manifold grace of God, and it would come up at least half a dozen times in each of his lessons. Anytime you hear me speak, there's probably going to be some kind of reference to, like, some analogy to, like, my wife, my kids, the Raiders, the Dodgers, the Lakers. I'm probably going to talk about hip-hop. Like, these are frequent things that come out of my life because this is who I am. And you're also going to hear me talk a lot about discipleship. But not because it's my bent, but because that's what God has called us to. You remember what Jesus told his disciples. He said, be disciples who go into the world and do what? Make disciples. You ever heard me talk about that before? But how do we do that? Just like a father does his kids. We teach them. Give them the gospel. Reach them with the heart of the gospel that looks like Jesus. And when they cross through the threshold of salvation, we teach them. This is what life in Jesus looks like. It's how we do this. It's not about biding our time. It's about walking with Jesus. See, look at what Paul says. He says in verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I like the way that he refers to the way that we live our life as being worthy of God, because that's what this is about. That's what life in Jesus is about. It's the best way, I think, to define it. See, when he uses the term walk, you see that a lot in the New Testament. It's just a way of describing how a person conducts their life. They use the term walk to describe life because it talked about direction and goals and pace and pursuits. It was all about what you're after. And so he's saying, your walk, the way you live, is meant to be worthy of God. Does that sound freeing or terrifying? Because if we're going to be honest, I think on just a real level, that sounds a little freaky. Like, be worthy of God. Great. This is another one of those, like, kick you while you're down kind of messages. How many times have you ever been in church and you heard the pastor preach and the word was delivered and it was like, come on, guys, be better. Do better. Act better. Stop sinning already. Can't you just serve somebody? Can't you just love somebody? And you're like, yes, yes, okay, all right, look, I gotta just have this like white knuckle, just sense of just like making this thing happen, picking myself up by my own spiritual bootstraps, and I need to love better, serve better, do better, act better, be more free. And how many of you have found that kind of approach to walking with Jesus frustrating? Because we're like, how? I can't do this mess. Every time I try to do it, I fail. It's like me on ice skates. I don't do it very often. You know why? Every time I try it, I fall. And some people want to approach that way when it comes to Jesus. Like every time I try, it's a big mistake. And so now you're going to tell me, walk worthy of God? All right, look, let's get the hard stuff out first. That literally means exactly what it sounds like it means. The term worthy in the Greek means equal in worth. So in the same way that 10,000 pennies equals a C note, like we are told to live a life that is worthy of Jesus, that is equal in value to Jesus. The glory of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the love and the compassion, the holiness of Jesus, and the redemption of Jesus. Let's think about it in those terms, because then it gets worse. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 19, Peter puts it this way, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves," or walk, "throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received from the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He's like, you weren't saved by silver and gold, but by the shed blood of God himself who died on the cross for you. Be worthy of that. I give up. I can't. But here's the amazing thing about God and his word. Anytime God calls us to something, God empowers us to do it. God will never call you into something that he will not empower you to perform. See, we get it all twisted because we think it's about us, but it's about the way that we connect to Jesus so that his spirit in us can do the work. That's what Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out or complete your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." God gives you the desire. God gives you the power. It's God working in you. Just be connected to Jesus. Develop your relationship with Jesus. It's his spirit alive in you. Now, some of us have learned this truth, but you know how many people exist in the church or out there thinking, I can't do this thing because I can't do this thing? And so many of us know, hey, man, it's not on you. It's on Jesus. Just walk with him. Know him. Be close to him. And his spirit works in you and does that work. There's this marriage of obedience and faithfulness and how God takes that and he transforms our character and he forms us into his image from his glory and we're changed into his glory from glory to glory, and it's amazing. We invest that in each other. We're meant to draw that out of each other. That's why Jesus, when he told us to make disciples, he said this in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 28, teaching them to observe all the things that I commanded you. Just teach them to do the things that I told you. That's why we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, and let us consider or to think about or set our eyes on each other in order to provoke one another unto love and good works. What does it mean to provoke? Right? To engage somebody in such a way that it invokes a response, it provokes a response from them. And he's saying what we're meant to do is provoke each other, not to anger, not to a fight, not trying to throw hands, but to bring out of each other, to draw out of each other God's love and God's life, his love and his good works, his love and his life. That's what we're doing. We're meant to do that in each other. So here's what we have to understand, that if we're going to reach the world for Jesus, then it takes all of us as a community to do it. We preach the gospel, the truth of Jesus. We reach them with the character of Jesus, and then we impart to them what life in Jesus is meant to look like, and we're meant to do this together. Hey, look, so many people in the church are a solo act. They're trying to lone ranger this thing, but God didn't design the church to be that way. As a matter of fact, the church as a name means the gathering of citizens. We are the citizens of God's people and of his kingdom, and we are meant to do this thing together. It's not a solo act. So yeah, discipleship, a part of discipleship is being in a community. And so if you're here and you've been a part of this place for a while and you consider this to be your family, join a small group. We got a bunch of them. And if we got one that doesn't exactly fit where you're at, then make one. But be in a community. So look at the way that Paul talks about leading and teaching. And we're going to start to bring this thing in for a landing. He says in verse 11, he says, as you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. Now note those three words, exhorted, comforted, and charged. That word exhort in the Greek is parakleo. Sound like anything to you? Paraclete, right? Now, we talked about that a couple weeks ago because Paul used that word in another context earlier in his letter. But here he's saying the way that we taught you, like a father teaches his kids, is we encouraged you by coming alongside you, because that's what paraclete means. It means to come alongside or to draw to one's side. The idea is that it's like two people arm in arm carrying each other through. And I love the fact that he connects that with a father, because it reminds me of a story. You remember, well, some of you might remember. How many of you remember the Olympics in 1992, Barcelona Olympics? Right? How many of you don't want to admit that you remember the Barcelona Olympics in 1992? I'm right there with you. At least I was 13, but still. I remember that there's this story, and it has really gone on to be like one of my favorite Olympic. I'm not like a big Olympics guy, but I love this story. There's this sprinter, this British sprinter named Derek Redmond. You might remember the story about him. He was this accomplished sprinter, and he was meant to win, and definitely to medal, potentially win the gold. He was a front runner for sure. But going into the Olympics, he was having a lot of injury issues. And he, through physical therapy and through training, got himself right just before the Olympics. He was running, I believe it was the 250-meter race. And as he was coming along the home stretch, on his way to cross the goal, his hammy snapped, and he fell right there on the track. He tried to get himself up, and he fell over again. He tried to get himself up, and he just crumbled to the ground. The medical staff came out with a stretcher, and they were going to carry him off the track, and he pushed them all away, and he got himself up, and he started hopping on one foot to try and cross the goal line. The goal line? The tape? Whatever. I'm a football guy, all right? Finish line. He was going to kick a field goal afterwards. I don't know. But he was going to cross the finish line. And in the stands, there was this man that ran down and onto the track. And the security tried to stop him, and he pushed them all away, and he said, "I'm his dad. Leave me alone." And they got out of the way, and he went over to his son. And he grabbed his son, and he put his arm around his son, and he carried him across the finish line. That's what it means to exhort one another, to paraclete one another. The way that a father would carry his kid across the finish line is how we're meant to invest in one another and carry each other through. That we're meant to do this together, side by side, shield to shield, arm in arm, and every other cliche of togetherness, that we are meant to do this as a group, as a family, as a community, and we learn that way. As much as I would love for you to get the bulk of your learning from listening to me talk for a good 45, 50 minutes, sometimes more, there is another level of learning when it's mutual investment in a community relationship that we are meant to have. And then there's the encouragement. That word in the Greek gives the idea of consolation. It could also be translated as words of restoration. Now, this is where I want you to hear me. If you don't hear anything else, well, go back and listen to the Bible study again. But listen to this right now. The church has been, to our shame, and I'm talking about the general concept of church, has been to our shame a historically terrible place to fall or to make a mistake. We crush those that fail, and we turn our backs on those that are broken. Those that have sinned and sinned terribly, or have made grievous mistakes and are completely broken over them. Like, get out. You're not welcome here. We're done. Sit. See ya. Now, there's a difference between unrepentant sin and a refusal to repent over sin. That's a different animal. But for those that are in a place of genuine brokenness over what they have done, it doesn't mean that we put them behind the pulpit, but it also doesn't mean that we kick them out either. And that there's this place where we can come alongside each other and restore one another, because have we forgotten that we are all testimonies of God's grace? Is there anybody here sitting in these seats or standing on this pulpit, which is just me? Can any of us say that we're here by our own merits, our own earned righteousness? Aren't we all testimonies of God's grace? How many of us, since walking in our relationship with Jesus, have done this perfectly? How many of us would feel just utter and complete shame if we were to put every single one of our thoughts and actions in secret on blast for all to see? How dare we turn our backs on a broken brother or sister when they are repenting over their broken sin and their failures? This is what it's meant to look like, that we restore one another, encourage one another, be there for one another. The way that James talks about it in his letter, I love it. In James chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Elijah was a man with a name like or nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. This is what I love about the way that he says this, because we use that section of scripture often, but we cut off the repentance part and the accountability part, and we focus on the prayer. We'll use it in a prayer message. "Hey, brother, don't you know that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much? Just look at Elijah. Prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't. Prayed that it would rain, and it did. Prayer works." But we forget the context. Yes, prayer works, and yes, that does work as its own message. But when James wrote it, he said, "Hey, look, confess your trespasses to each other and be there for each other and pray together. Because your brother that fell, your sister that fell, they let you know that they fell. Man, prayer works. That freedom that they are looking for, that conquering of their sin that they're trying to find, that strength and forgiveness that they're looking for, it's found in Jesus. Pray with them. Be there with them. That's why James goes on to say, verse 19, brethren, if any of you, among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Not like a, you idiot! What was going through your mind? Like, how stupid could you be? Did you really think that that was a good idea? Like, at what point were you like, hey, that sounds fun. Let's do that and hope that nothing bad happens. How many times have we approached somebody like that in such a way that made them go, thanks for that. I appreciate it. I want to know your Jesus. Paul says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, there's a lot to be learned in terms of our relationship with God and how this works. When somebody comes alongside us and when we fall, lift us up. And to have that with each other. You know how encouraging that is and how transformative that is? And then finally, to charge one another. That word charge in the Greek means to be a witness. In the same way that a parent would look at their kid and be like, hey, kid, trust. Dad knows what he's talking about. Parents, moms and dads, how many times have you talked to your kid and you're like, hey, look, like this is for your good. If you would only listen to mom and dad, you would have an easier time of this. Like, why do you have to learn the hard way? I'm trying to save you from all the grief. Trust, mom and dad know what we're talking about. We're witnesses of this. Going that path is gonna hurt you. Going this path is going to bring life to you. How about we just do this? Trust dad's word for it. Trust mom's word for it. We know what we're talking about. You know, it's funny about saying all of that. There's some like laughter going on among the parents. We're like, I know. Amen. And then there's some kids that are like, seriously, Brandon, why you got to bring stuff up? But if we're going to be honest, we've been on both sides. Moms and dads. But that's how we teach. It's shared experience, and that's how we pour into each other. Shared experience. Hey, man, I've been there before. I know what you're going through. That's why when Paul says this, we were talking about this earlier this morning, myself and Pastor James. Like, it's crazy. Like, Paul was in this point where he was like, hey, look, we went through it so bad that we despaired even of our own life. But God, who's rich in his mercy, brought us up out of that so that now we can comfort others with the comfort that he gave us. It's a shared experience in Jesus. So, man, let me come alongside you. Let me restore you when you're broken. You come alongside me. Restore me when I'm broken. And let's share our experiences. So hopefully through all of this stuff, we'll know what it's like to have life in Jesus. Because that's the apex of life. That's life as he knows it. That's life that he created us for. And it's life that navigates us through the brokenness of this world until we get to the perfection of life to come. This is the full spectrum of reaching people with the gospel. That's why we do this. That's why we share with those in the spaces that God has placed us in. That's why we give examples and give our lives for those same people. That's why we as a church will go to a park and do an Easter egg hunt that may or may not excite us, but it's an opportunity to win people for Jesus. That's why we do this. That they would have the full picture of life, more than fire insurance, more than the promise of a better existence. but the fullness of life that can only be found in him. So right now, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to close with a couple songs. We're going to have one song where I just want to invite you that if you have had a committed relationship with Jesus, this right here, you know the drill. If you've had a relationship with God for any length of time, you know what communion is all about. And what we put on your chair is kind of a one-stop shop of communion. So if you pop the top, you see the little wafer that represents the broken body of Jesus and how he paid the price for our sin. And then on the other side, you have the juice that represents the shed blood of Jesus that redeems us. And have this moment of remembrance, not only of what God brought you into, but what God wants to bring others into as well and use your life to be a part of. But if you don't have that committed relationship with Jesus, there's no condemnation on you. But just go ahead and let it pass for the moment, because communion is meant to be for those. There's nothing magical about this. So it's not like we're keeping you from like this magical experience. It's just a reminder and an act of worship. And God wants to draw you in first to his salvation before he can bring you into a place where you can remember it. But if you're ready to make that commitment to Jesus this morning, and have the life as only he can offer it, then here in this time, just tell him, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of my life that I've lived on my own terms, and I'm ready to receive life that can only come from you. Forgive me. I give my life to you today. And then by all means, pop the top and the bottom and remember the sacrifice that brought you into that moment. So, Father, be with us in this moment, and let it be for us a holy moment, a moment of remembrance and of worship, where we just really want to worship you and value and put on display just what brought us into life, your sacrifice and your redemption through the shedding of your own blood. As Peter said, it wasn't silver and gold, but the precious blood that flowed through your veins, where we can find rightness and wholeness and holiness in you. So meet us here in this moment. Speak now and draw us near to you. And help us, God, in remembrance of what brought us here. Let us be charged in this moment to be proclaimers that others can have what we have in you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Redemption's here, but your blood was spilled for my ransom. And everything I want held dear, I count it all as a loss, and leave it to the cross where your love became flesh for my sin and death.
lead me to the cross where your love poured out.
Bring me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down. And rid me of myself, I belong to you. Oh, lead me. Lead me to the cross. And lead me to the cross. Your love poured out and bring me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down and rid me of myself, I belong to you. Oh, lead me.
So let's go ahead and stand together. And so we're going to just wrap it up with one last song. And we just wanted to close on a note of celebration for all that we have in Jesus. And I pray that there would be that real sense that this, what we have right here, this is like just a taste of life. And we're meant to experience this to the full. So let's be those that draw that out of each other. And if we challenge each other or invest in one another or push or provoke one another, let there be that sense that this is for our good, for God's life. And let us as family be those that not only draw each other into a deeper life in Jesus, but missionally go out together in force to draw others as well. The world that he has placed us a missionary in. Be disciples, make disciples, preach, reach, teach. God bless you.
For we trust in our God, and through his unfailing love, we will not be shaken.
Let's sing this out.
For we trust in our God, and through his unfailing love, we will not be shaken. We will not be shaken. Not be shaken.
All those against him will fall.
All those against him will fall. For our God is stronger. He can do all things. No higher name we can call. For Jesus is greater. We can do all things. All those against him will fall. Our God is stronger. He can do all things. No higher name we can call. Jesus is greater. We can do all things. For we trust in our God. We will not be shaken. We will not be shaken.
No, we will not be shaken.
Oh, we will not be shaken. We will not be shaken. We will not be shaken. Oh, we will not be shaken. We will not be shaken. We will not be shaken.
Amen. You guys all have a blessed week. And if you're part of a life group, we'll see you here. If you're not, we'll see you here.